Now, with a view to the blessing and guidance of God, perhaps you can just keep your marker at John chapter 19, which is where we read last, but we'll take our text from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. And at verse 9, Isaiah 53, at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So they made, or even they assigned, his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, it's quite remarkable how many things happen around the cross which are unusual and therefore unexpected. For example, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. The rocks in the vicinity of the cross split open, and darkness, of course, shrouds the land for 3 hours. And many of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament too. For example, the piercing of the Lord's side. That was prophesied by Zechariah. And so was the fact that no bone in the Lord's body was broken. In spite of the abuse, the tearings and the lacerations of the body, not a bone was broken in fulfillment of Exodus 12 and in fulfillment of Psalm 34. Now, all these things make the prophecies remarkable, how accurate they were, prophesying unexpected things miraculously fulfilled. But these aren't random events. It's not as though the Lord just chooses unusual things to prophesy and unusual things to fulfill. It's rather the case that all these unusual things are designed to bring out some deep spiritual truth. So these events aren't random at all. They are events that preach and events that teach. And that exactly is what happens here in the passages we read too. Because another unusual thing around the cross is that the body of a condemned and crucified man is taken down by prominent members of society who are exceptionally rich, and they shroud that body in the finest white linen and in the most expensive spices. And they put the body of this condemned, crucified, apparently God-forsaken, and really God-forsaken man, they put the body of this man in a tomb, belonging to a rich man where no man had ever been laid. All that is unusual, it is unexpected, but it's teaching something. It's teaching something about who Christ is. It's teaching something about what Christ came to do. By the grace of God, it's teaching something about yourself, if you are a Christian today. It is also teaching something to you about what you could be, were you to become a Christian today. You could move swiftly from being poor to becoming rich. You might still be poor in this world, but you would certainly be rich for eternity, and rich in Christ Jesus. So I want with you, with God's help, and I hope and pray to the well-being of our souls, to look more closely at this passage and think of what it means for Christ to be with the rich in his death. Now, first of all, it certainly is unusual to find all this happening. The body of any condemned and crucified man was the property of the Roman authorities. A crucified man was a nothing, somebody who had no rights, no privileges. The body belonged to the Roman authorities, and it was nothing for them to leave a man there hanging, bloodied, battered, half dead, for the wild beasts or for people who wished to throw abuse or something worse at them, and when they died, to leave their bodies to the birds of the air or to toss them like carcasses, forgotten. Quite the done thing. The Roman authorities didn't really care, but it was certainly up to them. But the strange thing is that in the case of this man, the whole thing is taken out of their hands. The fact is that there are two parties interested in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the Jewish leaders and authorities themselves. They want the body, not because they love it, not because they love the man, not because they love the truth he preached, not because of anything like that, quite the opposite. They want the body because the Sabbath is imminent, and they want the body disposed of and buried before the Sabbath comes on the land. Why? Well, cursed is he that hangs on a tree, the Old Testament says. And if this body hangs there as the Sabbath comes, well, it'll be a curse upon their land. 3 hours of darkness obviously wasn't enough to tell them that God's displeasure was on them as a people and that God's displeasure was on them as a nation. They still vainly preen and prune themselves, believing themselves to be the chosen people of God, when every sign of God's wrath, curse and disfavor lies upon them. But oh, they will keep the Sabbath, and they will bring down the body of the condemned man and get it out of sight, in case God will be displeased with them. Oh, but he is. He most certainly is already. So they go to Pilate and they ask permission for the body of Christ. But the fact is that they are beaten to it. Someone else has been quicker off the mark, and that is this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, he doesn't work on his own. It's quite clear when you tie the Gospels together that he is working with Nicodemus. Both of them work together. One immediately looks after the body, and the other makes a preparation to look after the body too. Joseph of Arimathea quickly goes to Pilate and he begs for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Pilate is shocked. He's shocked that Jesus is dead already. Oh, he was impressed with the man. He knew that this man was more than a man. He knew that he was more in himself than any Jew he had encountered in this wretched province, as far as he could see it. And he probably thought that this man would last any man on the cross. And he's surprised that he is dead already. And he checks with the centurion who has responsibility for the crucifixion. The centurion who was constrained to say at the cross, "Certainly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." And the centurion says, "Yes." He says, "This man is dead." And Pilate just gives the permission. All along, you see, the guiding hand of God is behind everything. Just random events. People making decisions. But they're God's decisions. God's permission. Man proposes. God is always disposing. Pilate says, "Yes." He says, "You take the body away if you wish it." And so Joseph of Arimathea immediately goes to buy beautiful, fine, white linen, and he quickly returns to the cross. In the meantime, Nicodemus leaves the scene of the crucifixion, and surely having some kind of help, he brings 34 kilos of spices back to the cross. That is a phenomenal amount of spice. Myrrh and aloes, probably both liquid and powder in form. 34 kilos. You could, I suppose, in a sense, do the maths and realise that we're talking about thousands of pounds worth of beautiful, fragrant spice. And as soon as he gets a hold of it, he brings that back to the cross himself. Now here are these two people, you could say almost from nowhere, bringing all that is needed for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of them, when they return, lovingly take the body down from the cross. They clean the body as best they can in a hurry and rub spice into the body, and they wrap linen strips around the precious body of the Lord. They quickly take him to the tomb that belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, which in the providence of God is nearby. Little did the man know when he cut out this tomb who was going to lie in it. Little did he know when he prepared it for himself as a rich tomb belonging to a rich man. Little did he know who was going to lie in it. It's the same very often with ourselves. We build houses. Little do we know who are going to sleep in them and be in them. God has it all prepared. But they do that. And they make a bed of spices. They finish the preparation of the body in the antechamber before you go into the main part of the tomb, because that's the way the rich men's tombs were. A preparation place at the front and a place for lying the body further inside. And on a bed of spices, they lay the body of the Lord. Even then, they're not finished. And the women are not finished either, because they're watching carefully where all this will take place. Because when the Sabbath is over, they will honour the body of the Lord. And they will put more spice on the body of the Lord. Love. Abundant love. But there's a lack of knowledge. There's no doubt about that. I've often wondered about the fact that Mary of Bethany is not with these women. There is almost nothing that can account for that, except the fact that she doesn't feel the need to embalm the body of the Lord at all. She embalmed his body while he lived, with fragrant spikenard. And the Lord understood what she did. And when everyone else came down on her and said, waste of money, extravagance, he said, leave her alone. It is against the day of my burial that she has done this. She anoints me right now, because she doesn't expect me to stay dead, as it were. When the Lord took Lazarus, her brother, out of the tomb, and when the Lord said on that day, I am the resurrection and the life, do you think Mary didn't understand that the one who raised her brother was one who had power over death himself? That was the primary lesson she learned. She is absent. She's not interested in embalming the dead body of the Lord, because she expects the man to rise. She expects the Son of God, her Lord and her Saviour, to rise. But the other women do not. And so they will embalm the body as soon as the Sabbath is over. But it's all mysteriously in the hands of two men that we've never really come across before. Now, these two men have a lot in common. Both of them are members of the highest judicial court of the land, the 70 priests and elders known as the Sanhedrin. They both belong to that. So both obviously are well known in the land. But the scripture highlights two things about them. First, that they are secret disciples. And secondly, that they are both rich. They are secret disciples and they are rich. Now let's look at both for a moment and see what the Lord is telling us through them. First of all, they're both secret disciples. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Matthew tells us that he is a good man. A good man, in the sense of being a believer. We're told also by Matthew that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That is another expression for a man who is a believer in heart. Just like Simeon, who stood on the cusp of the, between the old and new dispensations, who waited to handle the Christ himself, waited for the kingdom of God. At the same time, Anna, the prophetess, waited for the kingdom of God. So did this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And when he heard Christ preaching, we're told by John that he became a disciple. He was a follower of Christ, but we're told secretly. Why? For fear of the Jews. Secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, sometimes it's understandable why a person has to hide. At other times, it's inexcusable for a person to hide. What was it that made this man hide? Well, it's in all probability not simply the Jews, but the Sanhedrin to which he belonged. The religious authorities had turned against the Saviour a long time ago and bitterly opposed him. And so Joseph of Arimathea was silent when he ought not to have been silent. And what happens when that happens? Well, you'll all discover it. We all will. When you're silent, when you should speak, your witness becomes stunted. Your spiritual life and growth becomes stunted. You go off the path, you deaden. You cease to receive a blessing, and you cease to be a blessing to others. And Joseph of Arimathea discovered all that a man discovers when he remains silent, when he ought to speak. And then you have Nicodemus. We're told specifically here by John that he was the man who came to Jesus by night. In fact, as most of you know, every time John mentions him, he mentions the fact that he came to Jesus by night. I suppose it only serves to highlight what happens when he comes out in the day. Because God brings him out in the day at last. He begins in the night, but he ends in the day. Thank God that he does that. He takes people who begin in the night and he brings them out into the day. Now, I don't know exactly when the change came over Nicodemus. After all, didn't the Lord say to Nicodemus that the work of the Spirit is like the wind blowing, he says. You cannot tell where the wind comes from or where it is going, but you hear the sound thereof. So it is, he says, when a man is born of the Spirit of God. Yes, you don't know precisely when that work begins. Perhaps you cannot at all tell how exactly it begins, but you are able to tell the sound thereof. There are marks in its wake. You see the rustling of the leaves of the tree. There are clear tokens of the presence and of the power of the Spirit of God when it is at work. Mysterious. Inscrutable in its workings itself, but visible. It has its own way of showing itself. So it is with a man born of the Spirit of God. I would not be surprised if Nicodemus himself had the seed of God planted in him that night when Jesus Christ preached to him. I would not be surprised if that very sermon was not the means that God used to plant the seed of life in Nicodemus' soul nearly 3 years before. But he had the same problem as Joseph of Arimathea. He was afraid of the Jews. He too was in the Sanhedrin. He too had a lot to lose. He too, as we thought in the morning, had to count the cost of discipleship. And sometimes it can take a while to do the maths when you're counting the cost. Two secret, fearful disciples. Now, you know, only God knows ultimately who are his and who are not. We think we know. We do not. God alone is the searcher of the hearts. God alone is the judge. There is a fear of man that keeps you out of the kingdom of God. There is another fear of man that paralyzes you inside the kingdom of God. And only God knows the difference, really. We're told, for example, in John chapter 2, and I think I refer to this in the morning. At the very end of the chapter, we're told that many believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. There came a man called Nicodemus and spoke to him. In other words, what you have is the first appearance of Christ in Jerusalem, the first miracles and the first sermons in the capital city. Many respond and Jesus doesn't commit. We're told they believe, but we're told that Jesus doesn't commit. And then we're given the example of one of them who believes, this man Nicodemus, who says, no man can do what you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said, you must be born again. So there is a man who believes in some sense, but God says to him, you must actually be born again. We're told too, these solemn words in the Gospel according to John and in chapter 12 and verse 42. We're told that among the rulers, many believed in him. Listen to this. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him in case they should be put out of the synagogue, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's a kind of belief in Christ, which sadly is still more subject to the praise of men and the fear of man than it is to the honour of God and the praise that comes from God. Looking as though you're inside, but you're really outside the kingdom. There is such a thing as a fear of man that keeps you outside the kingdom. There's also such a thing as the fear of man that paralyzes you inside. But you know, God deals with that. When it's his own children that are concerned, he'll put a situation into their lives that will make them face up to reality. I pray, God, that you would do that constantly for myself and yourself. We spoke in the morning about siftings and testings and trials. We need them. We need them all. We all need them. Put it any way you wish, it's true. We all need them and we need them all. Constant testings and siftings to see whose we are. Which fear governs us really? Family? Men? God? What is it that motivates us? What is it that moves us spiritually? What's the governing principle at the very core of our beings? Yes, the searcher of hearts well knows how to bring the truth to the light. So it's no surprise that he takes a secret disciple like Nicodemus, and he takes a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea, and he puts them both in the crucible at the same time to see what they are. Are they believers? Is the fear of man the governing principle? Or is it, praise God, a hurdle that they will at last get over and be enabled to conquer to the glory of God? Well, he does. He puts them both in the crucible. First of all, Nicodemus. And as these 3 years have passed, something is growing in Nicodemus' soul. And it's interesting that when a council meeting is hastily convened to deal with Christ, not this one, but prior to that, to try to capture him, Nicodemus actually stands up on his side. And he says, is it right to condemn this man without hearing him? And they round on him and say, are you from Galilee? Are you also one of them? Designed to get him to shut up and to be quiet. But at least he spoke on his side. And that's a start. It's a sign. After all, you would think that someone who speaks well of the Lord Jesus won't easily speak evil of him. You know yourself that sometimes it's a good sign when a person who's been cold or lukewarm or indifferent suddenly starts to make noises on the Lord's side. Maybe starts to speak up and defend the Lord's cause when the Lord's under attack. Stands up for Christian principles when Christian principles are under attack. You hear that, and that person still seems to be in the world, but you say, well, there's something going on there. At least you hope for something. There's signs of life. Nicodemus was like that. He began to speak on the Lord's side. But oh, that was nothing in comparison to this night in his life. When he's roused out of his bed, and when he's told to make his way quickly because there is an instant meeting of the council to deal with an urgent matter, does Nicodemus know what the business is? Well, he soon finds out when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ at the bar. And he's got to deal with him at the bar. And he stands in front of his conscience as certainly as he stands in front of his body that night. And he must decide what to do with Christ. It's God's way of saying to the man, what think ye of Christ? What will you do with this man? And God will force it on your conscience too. He'll force it into your life. He'll force it into your situation. Make a decision. Make your stand. Are you for Christ or are you not? And Nicodemus, in the early hours of the morning, has to make a stand. Whether he will be for Christ or against him. And for him, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake for Joseph too. Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the council. Now, if you're a member of the council, you're prominent, period. But he was a prominent member of the council. There is nobody who doesn't know who Joseph of Arimathea is. He is a respected religious leader. Everybody looks to him and everybody listens to him. So there's a lot at stake for him. And Joseph is confronted with the same dilemma when he's roused out of his bed. My guess is Nicodemus and Joseph were the last two to be roused. My guess is that the whole council would be stitched up before they were ever brought in, because everybody knows that the two of them have some kind of sympathy with this man from Galilee. So as these events very often happen, it's all cooked and done before the two are brought into the room. But they must stand. They must stand, or else they must fall with the rest. What do they do? Well, Luke tells us in the immortal words of Luke 23, verse 51, that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to their deed and to their decision. He stood up, and so must Nicodemus, and they must have said, no, we do not agree. We do not agree that this man is of the devil. We do not agree that this man should be put to death. We do not agree with the decision, and we disassociate ourselves from it. Is that enough? No. That is not enough. Why? Well, it's not enough just not to join the Philistines. You must also go outside the camp and bear the reproach. You can disassociate yourself inside, but you must associate yourself outside. It is one thing to say, well, we don't agree, but carry on as before. But they know that that's not good enough anymore. And they know that they must take a stand on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we sometimes do that ourselves? Do we perhaps get off with thinking that a kind of negative Christianity will do? So that we don't join in with what the evil do. But neither do we thoroughly join in with what the good do. And we think we can somehow perhaps make our way into glory by the skin of our teeth like that. As though Christ is content with a negative witness. No, it's with a positive witness. Remember, it's something that always comes to my own mind in connection with myself. The man who buried his talent in the earth and who sought to present it to the Lord. In contrast with the man who went and sold and exchanged and he bartered and he worked and he disciplined himself and he gave a return back to the Lord. The Lord wants positivity. The Lord wants a stand on his side. You tonight, don't be content with not swearing. Don't be content with not persecuting Christians. Don't be content with negative witness for him. Rather, come out on his side. Go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Jesus. That is what Christ wants. He wants crucified people. He wants martyrs. He wants shed blood. He wants self-denial. He wants people to walk on resurrection ground. People who consider this earth nothing, the world and its rewards nothing, and to consider eternal reward everything. That's what he wants. Lukewarmness is something the Lord vomits out of his mouth. We're told that he spews out the Laodicean lukewarm believers. And he wants them either hot or cold. In other words, he wants them refreshing and health-giving, not something lukewarm. And you'll notice that both these men step out of the shadows. They're not content to put their disapproval on record. Not at all. Mark tells us that Joseph takes courage and goes to Pilate. No, I'm not surprised. One act of obedience should lead to another. Sin and holiness are both the same in that respect, that when you choose one path, it's easier to go down it. If you start a path of sin, one sin leads to another. Start a path of righteousness, and one holy act leads to another. So the stand they took that night, a difficult, difficult stand, helped Joseph to take courage. I was thinking of this word recently in our own church in Glasgow. It's a marvelous word, courage. It comes immediately from the Latin courage. It comes ultimately from cor in Latin, from the French, sorry, and then cor in Latin, which is the heart. The heart. Courage has to do with the heart. He took heart. He took courage. It's as though it lies there for the taking. And he took it. And he went up to Pilate, this man who lived in secret, and he asked for this. He takes the responsibility of the body of the Saviour himself. Why? Well, because he loves the world. And when the push comes to the shove, he's not going to hide that anymore. And that's what love does, really. Love must show itself in a passion on the side of the person you love. Love is, by definition, a passionate thing. It resides in the will, but it shows itself in the emotion. And none of us are satisfied with a love that doesn't show itself emotionally. Who is content with love in the will? Nobody. Are you content with your wife, as a wife, with a husband whose love exists merely in the will? No. Or as a husband, are you content with a wife whose love is merely in the will? No. It's a passion. It is an emotion, with its seat in the will, but with its flower in the emotion itself, in the life. You show it in warmth, in jealousy, zeal. We saw that last Sunday morning. The zeal that led Phinehas to wield the spear. The zeal that led the Lord to whip out the temple. Love, zealous, burning. And for Joseph, he had to show that. His Lord was now abused. His Lord was being openly condemned. And Joseph says, well, I will not stand by and see my Lord honour, my Lord's honour abused. I will not stand by and see it. And he takes courage. Friend, is it not raw courage you need yourself? Maybe for years you've nearly been there on Christ's side, but you need to take courage and get out there on Christ's side. Maybe you have been professing Christ for a long time, but you've fallen into a place where you need to take courage and stand on the Lord's side. Well, Joseph took courage and he went and he asked for the body of Christ. And I want you to understand something of what that cost. Once they went to the cross and took down the body, wrapped it in linen and put it in the tomb, no more invitation to the religious leaders' houses. No more fellowships there. No more prominent men in Jerusalem for them. That's the end of their old religious life as they knew it. We're given a picture of a Pharisee in Luke 16 who feasted sumptuously every day and had all his friends around for his so-called fellowship while the poor beggar was lying at the gate. A kind of Christianity that's got nothing in it really. A Pharisee. But their social life was so important. To be in with one another was so important. That's them out. Do you know what it feels like to be put out of a... Well, yes, you do. You do know what it feels like to be out of a group that you belonged to once. It's hard to be out of a group. It's hard to feel not wanted in a group. But sometimes you must do exactly that. That was the end of their social religious life, as they had lived it comfortably for goodness knows how many years. Both of them are fairly old men, but they're now rejected, ostracized. The homes that would once take them in said, clear off and get out. That's it. And they knew that's what they were doing when they did it. Yes, there's a sense in which a passionate love to Christ makes you not think much about the cost. But there's another sense in which you do. So, secret disciples no more. And let's all see to it, whether we're not professing Christ or whether we are, that we stop being secret. Let's always stand by the side of the Lord Jesus. Let's stand on the side of his truth, unashamedly, fearlessly, stand for what Jesus himself stands for. Really stand for it. But you'll notice they're both rich. That's interesting. Merely at the level that God embraces the rich in his kingdom too. We all know that Abraham was rich. We all know that David was rich. That Solomon was fantastically rich. That Job was very fantastically rich. But we forget that many in the New Testament were rich too. The home in which Jesus stayed of Mary, Martha and Lazarus was a rich home. They were rich people. We're told in that list in Romans 16 and in 1 Corinthians 16 too, of people, including women, prominent women, who hosted the church in their own homes. Now, you can only host a church in your home if you have big social rooms. So these were women of substance, women of wealth, who used their wealth and their substance for the good of the church of God. It's a great thing to see a home that is open to the Lord's people. We thank God that that's here in our midst. It's a good thing to see these people have a church in their own homes for worship. That reminds us that although sometimes people speak disparagingly of the rich, and the Lord warns the rich about how difficult it can be to enter the kingdom, we're all thankful for the rich. We never complain when they put their offerings into the plates. We praise God that he gives this world's wealth. And we pray to God that he will give us wisdom to use that wealth when he gives it to us, if he sees fit to give it to us. Nicodemus, we're not told specifically that he's rich. We only know it by implication. Members of the Sanhedrin usually were, but he could rustle up 34 kilos of spices just like that. That is not a poor man. Joseph, we are told in Matthew 27, specifically that he was a rich man. Now, that is a clue in the Bible, you see. When we're given an instance like that of a circumstantial detail that doesn't seem to have much to do with anything, it immediately makes us think, why is that written? Why are we told this man is rich? And we're led to the idea that there's this cluster of events happening around the cross which is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. There is something going on here, in other words. And it leads you immediately to Scripture being fulfilled. Does the Scripture speak of wealth and riches in connection with Christ's crucifixion? Well, yes, it does. Where? We read it in Isaiah 53, verse 9. They assigned his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, this is a very difficult verse to translate in a very difficult chapter. Hebrew is a terse language. It's economic with words. It doesn't use lots of words. It uses few words. It's almost mathematical in the way that it works. And you sometimes have to work hard to extract what exactly it's saying. And that's why in this verse you have a few different, perhaps, nuances in the translation. But I think the New King James has it exactly right. They assigned his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. You see, what you have essentially is the contrast between man's plan for Christ and God's plan for Christ. Or, as I said earlier, man proposing, God disposing. Man's plan was to assign his grave with the wicked. And you can almost imagine that. They're wanting the body of Christ. What will they do with it, the Jewish leaders? Well, they'll toss it on a scrap heap. They'll dig a shallow grave to get it out of sight, but put it where the skulls and the bones of the condemned are. They assigned him his grave with the wicked, but God with the rich in his death. That's God's plan. And God's plan always wins out. Yes, their plan is bury him as he lived. He lived with publicans and sinners. Well, toss him into a grave with publicans and sinners. He died as a common criminal. He died with a murderer and a thief. Well, bury him with a murderer and a thief. And God says, no. No. It is my plan that he be with the rich in his death. And so it is. I want you to notice, from the moment the Lord dies, everything around him is rich. Rich men handle his body and shroud him in rich, expensive white linen with the finest, most expensive spices, and he is brought into the tomb of a rich man. Everything around him is rich. Even the great Gamaliel was buried with 25 kilos of spice, which was reckoned extraordinarily extravagant. This man has 34 kilos of spice. Why is everything so rich? Well, listen to Isaiah. With the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, in his life and in his death, there is no crookedness, no perverseness, no thoughts that are evil, no resolutions that are evil. No, he is holy, he is harmless, and he is undefiled. That is why he's with the rich in his death. In other words, it's a sign. It's a reward of some kind. As though the Father says to the Son, because you have lived like this, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and because you died in the teeth of a gale, with the fury of a wild bull, and with the dogs unleashed around you, you still died pure, holy, harmless, and undefiled. I'll make sure that you are with the rich in your death. It'll be a sign, in other words, of the honor of God upon him. Let no harm be done to my son anymore. He is dead. He died for me. He died for you. He died for the glory of God. So God says, let no harm or violence be done anymore. On the contrary, let nothing now surround my son and his body but the most fantastic wealth of all kinds, as a sign that he's in my favor. as a sign that I honour his life and that I honour his death. To put it more closely than that, if you're to ask, well, why is Christ surrounded by the rich? I would say for two related reasons. First of all, because God enriched him. God enriched him. And God enriched him by giving him his inheritance. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus receiving a kingdom. Jesus himself speaks of receiving a kingdom. And the inheritance of the Lord Jesus is such a great inheritance. We thought about it last Thursday night. I don't want to go out about it too much because we thought about it quite a lot on Thursday night. But he receives his inheritance. Part of that is just the fullness of joy and glory that he receives in his own soul. Psalm 21 is so graphic in that respect. It presents the Messianic King asking for life and God giving him life, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. And the psalm goes on to present the King standing before God in his resurrection glory and saying that thou hast with thy countenance made him exceeding glad. So there is the King, crowned with glory and honour, made so glad. By what? By the face of his own Father. By the countenance of God. It is as though the sheer joy on the Father's countenance is what really gladdens the heart of the Messiah. And is that not true? Is that not so understandable? Did he not pray before his agony that he would see the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world? He prayed to resume that, to resume the fellowship, the warmth and the closeness and the joy. Yes, and he got it. And the sheer pleasure in the Father's countenance is what gives pleasure to the Son. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. And who is at the right? I mean, that's a quote from Psalm 16. Which is all about Christ. It's about Christ coming to the right hand of his Father and receiving pleasures at his Father's right hand forevermore. Think about it in the psalm. You will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. No. But you will give him fullness of joy at your right hand forevermore. So the inheritance he receives is in his own soul. But then again, of course, he receives an inheritance of glory and blessing that he bestows upon his church in time and eternity. That's Christ's inheritance. Your joy is Christ's inheritance. Your blessing tonight and your sanctification, everything you have is Christ's inheritance, which he distributes to you. And go back to Isaiah 53 for a minute. You'll notice how the chapter ends. In verse 12... it's a marvellous ending to the chapter because the whole chapter is full of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. But it closes by saying in verse 12, therefore, now that follows on of course from verse 11, which tells how Jesus is bearing our iniquities and so on. So therefore in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, look at that again. I, that's God, will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's happening here? That is God the Father giving the inheritance to the elder son. And then the elder son has the responsibility of distributing the inheritance to the rest of the family. And that takes us to this. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. What Christ receives is not just for himself. It's with a view to give. Oh, how heavenly Christ's heaven is. How glorious the heaven of Christ is. But it's precisely the glory in which he's admitting your soul as well. So God divides him a portion with the great, and he then, in turn, shall divide the spoil with the strong. And he speaks, of course, of his own church as his precious jewels, his inheritance. And his soul, well, you know, it's marvelous even to think on that day itself when the Lord went to glory. It's marvelous to think that when his body lay there, being surrounded with spice, with fine linen, and with rich people, the thing was at that very time being fulfilled in glory. His soul went up with God. Who was the first believer to enter into heaven afterwards? Was it not the man whom we call the thief on the cross? Was it not the chief of sinners? Our chief of sinners. God took the lowest of the low and made him the first to enter the portals of that heavenly residence, so that the soul of Christ, before his body is raised from the dead, the soul of Christ that has accomplished everything immediately sees the fruit of his own travail. Yes, of course he sees the Old Testament church too immediately he goes home, yes. But he is immediately made to welcome the soul whom he saved on the cross in the depths of his humiliation. He's still wielding a scepter there. He sees of the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. You cannot help but think there was a special joy when that thief on the cross went into glory. A special joy in the heart of the Lord. The first fruits, as it were, ascending into heaven as our son. So he is being made rich. So God makes Christ rich. And God, of course, is enriching us in him. And there is no other riches except the riches that you receive through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something interesting in that connection too, when you think of Christ, how fragrant his body was. I was thinking of this some time ago and it stayed with me, because that much spice connected to your body means that you always smell the Saviour before you see him. If you think of that much spice of aloes, myrrh and cassia, a smell thy garments had, it is as though the resurrected body of the Lord speaks of fragrance, of wealth, what he is to God and what we are to God in him. Rich, rich in Christ, rich before God. Now, I want you just in conclusion to think of that again in connection with Nicodemus and Joseph. They signed away their old life. But they weren't fools. He who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose is no fool. And this may have been the end of their wealth, for all we know, as well as the end of their social life. But they knew that they were no losers. They knew that this was making them fantastically rich. A loss of power, a loss of prestige, a loss of influence. But they bought the truth. And they wouldn't sell it. As Proverbs says, buy the truth and sell it not. God made Christ rich, and he makes us rich in Christ. Friend, you make sure tonight that you have this treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. If you have him, believe it, you are rich. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you indeed for the inheritance that is ours in him. God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion. The lot that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. We thank you as we thought on Thursday evening that this inheritance is prepared by you and it is kept by you as well. It is an inheritance that is personally designed for each one of us, according to how you made and fashioned us. It is an inheritance that is always in and through Christ and distributed to us by him. And how precious that it is an incorruptible inheritance. It is undefiled with sin, and it never fades away or loses its beauty. May we be glad to be Christians here tonight. May we be sad if we are not. And grant that all of us in our hearts would commit ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is the one we sang last, to Psalm 45. The second version of the psalm. At verse 10, O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then, notice the order here. First of all, we renounce, and that makes us beautiful. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. The daughter then of Tyre there with a gift shall be. Notice how unbelievers will notice a consecrated church and will start to come. And all the wealthy of the land shall make their suit to thee, because they have the real wealth. The church of God has the real treasure. The daughter of the king, all glorious, is within. That doesn't mean inside herself, but she's in the bridal chamber, ready to be presented. And with embroideries of gold, her garments wrought have been. She cometh to the king in robes with needle wrought. The virgins that do follow her shall unto thee be brought. They shall be brought with joy and mirth on every side into the palace of the king, and there they shall abide. And it closes in verse 17 by saying, I will show forth thy name to generations all. Therefore the people evermore to thee give praises shall. How worthwhile his name is of being declared, is it not? And praising forevermore. We'll sing 10 to 15. Six stanzas to God's praise. Let's stand to sing.
Oh.
Stay fairly close to the side of the building when you're talking out there in case you spill onto the road. So we don't want anything to happen like that. So please stay close to the side of the building. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.